All right, so we'll be in Luke 22, verse 31 to 38. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." If we could stand, we'll pray.
There is a story about a shipwrecked man who managed to reach an uninhabited island alive. And there, to protect himself against the elements and to safeguard the few possessions that he managed to salvage, he painstakingly built a little hut from which he constantly and prayerfully scanned the horizon for the approach of a ship, for the appearance of his salvation. Returning one evening after a search for food, he was shocked to find his hut completely engulfed in flames. And the man, of course, was horrified. Yet by divine hand, this terrible pain was miraculously turned into his redemption, for early the next morning, he awoke to find a ship anchored off the island. And when the captain stepped ashore, he remarked that he had, quote, "seen the man's smoke signal, and he came," end quote. It seemed that everything that the marooned man had to be destroyed. Everything he had to be lost before he could truly be saved. You know, I think that one does not have to walk for very long as a redeemed child of God to recognize a very strange phenomenon that exists in our walk of faith. And if you've walked for many years, I am sure today you will attest to the authenticity of what I'm saying to you. It seems that inevitably, after moments of spiritual high or periods of even prolonged safety, prolonged consistency, even in our walk before Christ, there comes the prompt and sure answer of a spiritual low. So often the proverbial trip, that journey from that proverbial mountain top to the valley, well, that can oftentimes be a very quick trip. The apostles had certainly experienced this before. The one that comes readily to my mind is the high of the mountaintop transfiguration of Christ to the valley with the boy that was possessed by the demons, in which they could, the apostles that is, could not cast the demons out. Many of us here in this church this morning, we have walked with Christ now for many years. It has perhaps been a very growing relationship, and I hope that it has been a blessed life. But most assuredly, And there will come a day, if you have not already experienced it, where Christ will, as he did for Peter herein, step aside and let Satan sift you like wheat. These boys had literally just had one of the greatest days of their lives. I mean, they're just coming off of the sharing of that Passover feast with the Lord. What a moment that must have been. I mean, that Last Supper where Jesus said some pretty awesome things and did some pretty awesome things. I mean, he even had washed their feet. He had told them that he was giving them the privilege to eat and drink at his table. He told them that they would sit on thrones and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, that is an epic dinner party. But suddenly, just as unexpected as the day was, an emotional high, the day crashed to the cellar. For Jesus abruptly throws cold water on the celebration by announcing to Peter, "Hey, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat." It is an interesting caveat, if you will, to note that Satan had to ask permission to do this. We oftentimes think that the battle between God and Satan is this epic battle between good and evil, and, you know, it's just, you know, got 50-50 thing, and it's back and forth, and it's just a close race. No, not at all. We saw this same thing when we read about Job in Satan's interaction with Job. Satan had to go and ask God if he could mess Job up a bit. And ironically, he was actually given permission to do so, but within limits. If you read the account, he was not allowed to kill Job. Now, I got to tell you, as we sit here this morning, I have no doubt that this concept for many of us can be deeply troubling. I mean, on one hand, why in the world would God, a God who says he so loves us, give Satan permission to do such a thing? And for many of us, we just absolutely reject this concept out of hand, and you should read some of the commentators that I read over the past week. It was an amazing experience to research this passage. I mean, there was some absolutely ridiculous interpretations on this passage. And it all stems from the fact that this concept that is overtly presented here in Scripture, we're just uncomfortable with it. We want Jesus meek and mild, the passive Jesus, the Jesus that so loves us and holds our hand and never lets anything bad happen to us. That's the Jesus we want. And we will take Scripture and we will skew it according to our preconceptions and then build a doctrine and sadly build entire denominations around it. It's a sad thing to watch people come to Scripture with an entrenched and unmovable idea that just doesn't scripturally sound. In fact, about half of the commentators and the pastors that I sought for counsel on this, you'd go down the line and they just blatantly skipped this entire passage. I mean, they're going verse by verse by verse by verse, skip, and jump right on into the next one after that. Why? Because this is a dangerous passage. This passage might disturb the very foundations of what you're standing on this morning. Satan is going to seriously shake you up, Peter. And we all, most importantly yourself, Peter, are going to find out just what you're made of. Now realize the context of this story, we would know that no doubt Peter was even now standing in shock and awe of Judas's betrayal. Even though Peter would have been just appalled at what was occurring there with Judas, Jesus now was ready to show the potential of that kind of action in all of us. Despite the clear warnings from Christ himself at this point, Peter would still fall. And we want to stand back and say, dude, he warned you. He warned you. And still. And despite his clear warnings to us also today, as well as those warnings of those around us, those who love us this morning, we still tend and will still tend to blast ahead. Very sure of ourselves, very sure of our standing, very sure of our ability. Yet many of us that are even sitting in these pews this morning, we carry the scars that remind us of what happens when we have that kind of a heart. Certainly we know that such times of testing are never pleasant. But there is a fact that we hate to acknowledge because somehow we feel by acknowledging it we would be encouraging God. But we hate to even mention it, but the fact is we know that we learn from these periods in our lives. We learn the secrets of dependence. We learn the magnitude of grace, of hope, of his presence. It is truly in those times that we find out who and what we are, and we so desperately need to know that truth. It is in them that we discover the truth of ourselves. This event would strip Peter of his pride and of his self-dependence. His trust in himself would be violently shaken, and all that was not Christ would either fall away or he would. None of us desire these kind of trials. None of us desire adversity in our lives, but it's a fact that through them, God refines the metal of our lives, removes the impurities, tests our tinsel strength, if you will, for the future use and for kingdom construction. He molds us into his image through these processes. Jesus himself went through this breaking process. Why do we think somehow that we will not, that we will somehow get out of it? Just as metal is placed in the furnace, it's heated white hot so that the dross can be removed. God allows us to enter the furnace of affliction so that he might refine and purify our lives. Gang, we need to realize, and I have never shied away from this. And maybe if I had, it might be a little easier to attend this church. But I have never shied away from the reality of the Christian life. I have never painted some rosy picture of some sort of false Jesus light scenario. The whole Christian journey that we are on is ultimately riddled with various testings and trials. It's a fact. And here's where we have trouble. All those testings and all those trials God could prevent from coming to pass. But he doesn't do so. He doesn't do so. Because all of it seems mystically designed, and we hate to verbalize the words, they seem mystically designed to either make us or break us. And we each indeed will find clarity in those events to just what and who we really are. And this passage this morning speaks so much to my heart, and maybe because through 25 years of ministry, I have seen it so often. I've experienced it in my own life, but I have seen it in others. I have went through the battles and the pain with so many, some surviving and many not. Certainly the most difficult of adversities that we face comes from sin and the attack of the devil. When we are forced to enter that furnace, the potential for pain is greatest. In our text, Simon Peter is made to understand that he is about to be so tested. But please note as we go through this passage that Jesus encourages Peter in that same revelation by telling him that he himself would take an active part in that testing. He would travel with Peter through the valley in the shadow of death. As a child of God, such trials and such testings, despite how we feel, Christian, are never traveled alone. However much Satan would like to convince you otherwise, as a child of God, we are never alone in such battles. In ancient times, really to seeking to understand what Jesus is saying here, in ancient times as well as even in many developing countries, even to today, there was and is this common practice of winnowing the wheat. The practice is such, separation of the wheat, the good stuff, from the chaff, the junk, is often a violent process. We see a lot of these up near Badamanjari, the first church that we built in India. And if you haven't been attending here or you haven't attended here a long time, as we speak here today, 6 and 7 are in construction. But the first church is way up in tribal area of India. And you can see the level platforms, the areas out in the fields where they winnow the wheat. At times in India, we saw an interesting phenomenon, and that was that the village farmers would put their wheat out on the roads so that the cars would run over it. It's like, that's pretty smart. Because the act, that act, would rip the good stuff from the bad. You see, this sifting, both in that picture as well as in the original text here, speaks of that same drastic and often violent action. And I'm trying to paint a picture here that what Jesus was trying to say too, was this was not just a simple bad day for Peter. No, this was a violent interaction. This would be an epic moment of Peter's life, a turning point, a crossroads, if you will. Because that language says sifting, it means, quote, an inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow, end quote. One thing was for sure. Peter was now going to personally experience such an action within himself. Inevitably, all that count themselves Christians this morning will be so shaken. Now, how that event plays out, how that passing will occur, will be different for each individual. The descriptive vernacular will vary. Some call it a crisis of faith. a critical breakdown, a meltdown, whatever vernacular you want to use, whatever you want to call it, the attributes tend to be the same. Emotions run high. We feel alone, rebellious, depressed, confused, desperate even. It is our own personal crisis. And further, there seems to be, and hear me on this, there seems to be no way out of that situation short of some very drastic action on our part. Some burning of the village on our part. We want to tweak the dial and give it a little turn and just add a little here and subtract a little there, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about a situation where everything you know is on the table. Perhaps we have been doing so well for so long. And maybe that's what you're thinking here this morning. I've been a Christian a long time now. I'm doing well. And maybe you have been in that situation where you were thinking, I'm doing good. I'm going to church. I'm involved. I'm close to God. And it's going so well for so long. And then questions flood our minds. How did this happen? How did I get here? Has my faith life up to this point been merely a charade? I mean, what is this not real? I mean, should I not be serving here? Should I not even be going to this church? Am I even a Christian? A tidal wave of emotions just roll in on us, and of course, we slip quickly into isolation. Now, Peter, he's one of the apostles. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years up to this point. He had seen so much. Can you imagine? We've been here and going through this story so much. The miraculous, the unthinkable, the astonishing. He experienced things that we sitting here this morning can only dream about. And I think he no doubt thought himself to be unbreakable, to be unmovable. But there remained aspects of Peter, elements of Peter, elements of the world, really, that still waged war with his love for Christ. After all, those of you that have been here know he had just come off of arguing with the other apostles as to which one of them is the greatest. But here it is. In his blindness, he just didn't see it. In his blindness, he just didn't realize who and what he really, really was. And so, I mean, he actually told Jesus he was ready to be imprisoned for the kingdom. That's where he thought he was. He was ready to go to his death for Jesus. And yet we know the rest of the story. That's not how it played out, was it? Peter was heading, in this passage this morning, he was heading into the greatest testing of his life. Into an epic and historical fall. How would you like to have your epic disgrace printed in some paper, and 2,000 years from now, that we will tell those stories about how you screwed up? He would soon find out what he was really made of. He would find out also what following Jesus really meant. He would find out what following Jesus really meant. I fear that some of us have yet to come to that epiphany. He also would find out what Jesus could really do and what Jesus would do in his love for us and his investment in us. He would not just find out about himself, he would find out about his Savior. It's amazing that even though Christ knew Peter was going to fall here, he chose him anyway. But then again, he chose Judas, didn't he? See, our downfall will always come when we start to think that we're stronger than we are. That's the beginning of the end. When we think ourselves spiritually buff, we are primed for the crowing of the rooster. Now, despite allowing this daunting test, Jesus again tells him that he was still there with him. He was telling him, Peter, I'll be praying on your behalf. And we have a similar scenario today because we have the Comforter, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us intervening to the Father through us on our behalf. And these kind of scenarios, when we don't have the words, the Holy Spirit intervenes. And thankfully, this would not be the end of Peter. It would one day lead to that lake shore, where in that meeting with Jesus, he would be asked, in light of all of it, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Later in his life, a testimony of clarity and understanding would come, and Peter would write in his epistle, stay alert. Watch out for the great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But oftentimes we think somehow that, you know, we're hunkered down and we're safe and sound, and the worst the devil could do would be a splinter. That's not what Peter says. Roaring lion. And certainly, Peter there in his epistle, he would know, wouldn't he? I think it's important today that we do not in any way play down this event or attempt to soften its impact, and I won't do it. Satan does do this. And he has done it from the beginning of time. How many of us that is sitting here today, how many of us have had a friend, an acquaintance, a brother or a sister in the church who has famously went down in flames and did so after an extended period of time of walking amongst us? The Peter testing came and they failed it. Satan had just successfully done this to Judas, so he was pumped. And he aimed to do to Peter what he did to Judas, and he, in fact, aimed to do it to the rest of the boys for that matter, because much of what his language was in this passage was plural. You know, we battle a very determined enemy this morning. He's not going to stop. Ever. He wants nothing more than to cut the heart of God by sifting your life and sifting mine. He wants to prove that we're phonies. He wants to show God and the world that there's nothing to your profession of faith. He wants to destroy everything of value in your life. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to destroy your home. He wants to wreck your influence. He wants to take away everything of value in your life and leave you with nothing. Just a devastated shell of what you had. And let me tell you, I have seen him take out the best of the best. gifted, talented, dynamic people who, in their pride of believing they were indestructible, the devil knew right where to poke, and they are not here with us today. If he can, Satan that is, if he can get you this morning to believe in a false profession, he will. Oh, come on now. Bobby, Jimmy, Susie, come on now. You said that sinner's prayer. You're okay. If he can drive a wedge between you and the members of your family, he'll do it. If he can drive a wedge between you and the members of your church, he will. He'll do everything he can to cut the heart of God and ruin your life. He just knows exactly how to tempt you, exactly what to give you, exactly how to make you stumble. He will use whatever tactic he deems necessary to get you to fall, and he won't stop until you do fall or until you die. If the devil gets his way in your life, if you succumb to his attacks, I want you to remember this. No one sins in a vacuum. People that I, as the ones I was just speaking of, with all the talent that went down, understand, I mean, in some of those cases, oh, the testimony of decades was washed away in an instant. People who they ministered to and witnessed to all stood up and said, told ya. I told ya. I've been saying it to you all the time. They won. Every argument was lost. Every testimony was buried. Everything was gone. And the name of Jesus, the kingdom of God, their witness, this church, all of us, everything was flushed in 1 minute. You see, sin doesn't just affect you. It affects everyone around you. And we aren't apt to think that way because we're Americans and we fly solo. We're our own man. I'm my own woman. What I do has nothing to do with anyone else. But it's a fool who believes that. It's a fool who believes that he or she can live just to please themselves, having no regard to what your sin is doing to the family, doing to your church, doing to your friends, doing to others within your sphere of influence. Adam's fall, it touched all of us, didn't it? And you look in Scripture and you see this. What about David's sin with Bathsheba? Well, it affected him. It affected Bathsheba. It affected their baby. It affected Bathsheba's husband. It affected the house of David for years to come. It had ripples. See, you never walk away clean when you choose to walk away in sin. It's an illusion. And you will discover what I'm saying to you is true. In the back in Luke 9 and 10, Jesus had sent out the apostles with just a shirt on their back. And we tend to be familiar with this passage. The Father took care of them, and their initial work was prosperous. We read out of Luke 9, says, then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, even a change of clothes. Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. And if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you leave that to show that you've abandoned those people to their fate. So Jesus sent them out with nothing. And the apostles obeyed. And they lit out with the understanding that God and the people that they would meet would take care of them. And you know what? They did, and he did, and the kingdom of God was vastly furthered. And they came back. You remember the story? They came back, and they were just wowed. Even the demons are subject to our words. But now the mission had changed. The battle was going to get brutal. Jesus would go to the cross, and then shortly after, he would return to his Father. And they would now minister on in a very different paradigm, a very different situation. And he said in our passage, and then he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now they were going to have to be ready. Now they were going to have to be strong. They were going to have to plant their feet. They were going to have to not be moved. Now, if they really loved him, they were going to have to fight. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. According to the rest of Scripture, we know that Jesus wasn't encouraging the boys to go to war for him. I mean, even later, just very soon later, he would scold Peter for a violent offensive action that he would take against those who would try to arrest Jesus in the garden. But see, again, now he would be physically leaving them and things are going to get rough. And this is where, for many of us, our Christianity stops. I don't want rough Christianity. I don't want difficult times. I don't want to be tested. Yeah, that's good. Because without Jesus, you'll never go through difficult times, you'll never be tested, and you'll never have a rough day, right? See, the question really is, do you want to go through it alone or with the Creator of the stars? They would now be tested like never before. And again, I have to remind you, they would not be alone. He said clearly, he promised them to never leave them, never forsake them, back in Matthew 28. He would send the Comforter. We've discussed the Holy Spirit much in this church lately. Yet all of this does not negate the fact that for each one of us, there will be a moment. For each one of us, there will be a moment where we will be asked to lean in and stand our ground for Jesus Christ. To plant our feet and not be moved from the faith. We will be asked at that moment to choose. To decide just how far we will go for Jesus Christ. How much will we be willing to lose in order to remain with him this morning? How much do we really love him today? How much do we really love him? And what does that make us capable of? There was a woman. Her name was Angela Cavallo, and she lived in Lawrenceville, Georgia. She found out just what love can do on April 9th, 1982. Her then teenage son, Tony, had a 1964 Chevy Impala jacked up in the driveway. And he had removed a rear tire and was working on the suspension. a neighbor kid came into the kitchen door to tell Angela that there had been an accident, and she rushed out to find Tony pinned under the car. Something had been stuck, and in trying to loosen it, he'd rocked the car off the jack. And now he was caught in one of the rear wheel wells. Now, all you could see of him was from the waist down. Now, if you know anything about that car, and if anyone has one they'd like to give me, that'd be fine. But them ancient Chevys, they were big old cars, so they had a lot of room around the wheels. And so Tony wasn't immediately crushed, but he was out cold. And then hollering to the neighbor kid to get help, Angela grabbed the side of the car with both hands and pulled up with all of her strength. And the AP's account of this event says she raised the car 4 inches, and she doubts it was that much, but believes it was enough to take the pressure off. And she recalls nothing about the rescue, but the AP said two neighbors reinserted the jack and dragged the boy out, and the boy recovered. Angela, then in her late 50s, guesses she kept the car propped up for 5 minutes. She describes herself as 5'8", large framed and strong, but she figures she couldn't have picked the car up under normal circumstances, attributing her feat to the moment of crisis. After this epic failure, when Jesus would ask Peter, do you love me? Do you love Jesus today? How much? Because it matters. How far are you willing to go? How much are you willing to lose? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you'd better be ready to take up the cross, which means it could cost you your life. In chapter 12, he said, you're going to be dragged into courts and you're going to be dragged into the synagogues. In chapter 14 of Luke, he told them, look, you better count the cost. You better count the cost, because the cost is high to follow me. So there had been plenty of indications that this was coming. There was plenty of preaching along the way. They should have saw it coming a mile away. There was now going to be a change in the way that they would be received by the world around them. The day of testing was coming. Will they endure? Will you? Job knew. Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. If he kills me, I will not back down. Let's stand.